You've written two fantastic books, and they are on sale at CBD. The first book you've written, which I read from cover to cover, Nothing in My Hand I Bring. And the question I want to ask you, in your book, Nothing in My Hand I Bring, you mention the majority of Catholics, it is also belonging to a community, a culture, history and family. How is it different in the Protestant faith?
Well, it actually may be similar as well, depending if you've got you grow up in a culture that's defined by a particular religion, so you can get nominal Christianity anywhere. That's not unique. But Catholicism so much is part of a community. So my point, to be Maltese was to be Catholic, and it was about belonging rather than believing. So you could almost be an atheist but still call yourself a Catholic, and that'd be fine. So it was a cultural thing, not necessarily a faith of conviction. So you never want to assume when you're talking to a Roman Catholic that they actually hold Catholic views on things. You know, it's like you can apply that anywhere, I guess. You know? Yeah.
Okay, second question. What would you say is the fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant faith?
You know, in its simplest form, the reformers used those four solas, which I think were helpful. That Protestants, and that's when I say Protestant, I mean biblically based Protestants, because of course Protestantism can go into liberalism. Bible based Protestantism believes that the primary the final authority is the Word of God, so that that experience, tradition, etc., submits to the Word of God. It has the final say, that we are not wiser than God, and that we give Him the right to speak and declare that the Supreme Court authority is the Bible. Not traditions of church, which is what Catholicism puts tradition and the Word of God together, and both treats them as the Word of God. And usually what happens then is the Bible submits to the traditions then, and that's usually how it plays itself out. So that's Bible alone, grace alone, is the other reformer's great sola statement, and that is we contribute nothing to our salvation. Yeah. That heaven is a gift and not a wage that you earn or contribute to, whereas in Catholicism, your final verdict is based not only on the death of Jesus but on your works as well that allow you to be deemed worthy for heaven as prescribed by the sacraments of the Church. So essentially, the Church essentially saves you. And then, I can go on, but Christ alone is the big one, and that there's one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary, it's not the saints, it's Christ alone. Yeah.
Thank you very much. Right, this is the book, Nothing in My Hand I Bring. I recommend it. It is very good and well written. The author is here. He can even sign it for you. So please don't miss out. This is a good opportunity.
Can I just say on that? I wouldn't give that normally to a Roman... People often they give it to Roman Catholics. And I would find a book that really speaks of the gospel free from any denominational connections. Because you know what it's like? If I criticise South Africa, you're going to get defensive. If you criticise Australia, I'm going to get defensive. Mm. What we need to do is really talk about the issue of the gospel free from kind of church connections, and so that they can hear it cleanly, freely, in its beauty. And then as the questions arise, saying, well, perhaps this book might answer the question of Mary or the question of the priest or purgatory. So I tend to encourage people to use it that way. I mean, people have become Christians reading it from who actually it's becoming a stepping stone for the gospel. But generally, I'd give them a good evangelistic book that speaks about the gospel. And then when they've got questions and they've understood the gospel, then actually follow through with that book. That would be my way of encouragement. Yeah.
That's very wise. Yeah. That's very, very wise.
It is the theme of the day.
That's great. The next book you wrote was God is Enough. And this book is about, let me see, there's 11 books.
No, it's 11 chapters, but Psalm 51, can you hear me? Psalm 51 was so good, I had to give it 2 chapters.
Okay, right. So why is the, you wrote this book, and how does Christians refocus their lives by reading this book?
Well, can I firstly say, that book, the base of that book, really started in South Africa. Yes, I thought you'd be encouraged. the first time I came, Frank Retief asked me to come. We shared a platform in Sydney at a conference. Then he invited me to come, and a year later I came. Whenever that was, I can't remember now. Someone said 13 years ago, whatever it was.
Yeah.
And I did a youth camp, and... And essentially those psalms form the platform for a series that ended up becoming the book. So I'm indebted to my time here in South Africa. And really what it is, it kind of functions like a bit of a systematic theology, because I begin with the character of God, the person and work of Christ. I look at death, and I just work my way through key doctrines. And the beauty of the psalms are they're doctrinal statements expressed poetically through the psalms and pastorally. And so you kind of get an overview of the very essence of the Bible. Now, in saying that, but there is a theme running and it picks up. I think that's the question you're picking up,
yeah.
If I can remember what the question was. But I'm like a politician. I'll basically talk whatever the question is. I'll say what I want to say. But Psalm 73, verse 25, has that great verse that says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." Essentially, God is enough. It's not that we don't need people, food, they're all gifts from God. But when push comes to shove, He is my everything. He is enough. Mm. And we're forever kind of claiming that singularity, that focus. Wherever you've got to fight to get there and stay there. And really, that's the theme of the book. It's really trying to say God is enough.
Thanks, Ray. Thanks very much.
Thanks,
I'll call you up again.
Thank you.
Right, we're going to read from God's Word. Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7. The warning against the adulteress. "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and have found you. I have spread my couch with wings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our full of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him, and with her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a way of Sheol. Go down to the chambers of death." This is the word of the Lord.
What I most hate about this sermon, it was that it was so easy to find illustrations. I want to say, firstly, in a room this size, there are a number of you who have committed adultery in the body, and you've come to Christ and confessed and repented. You need to know that you are as righteous as Christ himself in God's eyes. Otherwise, this sermon is intolerable. For the rest of us, we've all committed adultery in the heart. That's guaranteed. And we too are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Whether you're straight or you battle with unwanted same-sex attraction, whether you're single or you're married, this sermon is for you. So don't think it's just for the married dudes if you're single. It may look chauvinistic, the perspective, with the woman as the temptress. But remember, it's from the perspective of the father instructing his son and the teacher, he's probably male student. Have no doubt the man is as culpable as the female. It may well have been written 3,000 years ago, but you hear that reading and you think it could have been written yesterday. So why don't we pray that God will give us ears to hear. Father in heaven, we pray that we will not think that this word is a warning to somebody else. Whether we're 16 or 80, whether we're single or married, help us to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And understand that better men than us have fallen in this area. Help us to guard our marriages and the marriages of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people never learn. There's a little ditty poem that says, history repeats itself, has to, no one ever listens. And there's a sense where fools never listen, they never take heed. They will not learn from their mistakes or the mistakes of others. It's what makes the fool the fool. 10 years ago now, I was at a conference and there was a man who had told me his story, how he'd backslidden on two occasions. On the second occasion, he'd nosedived into not only hardcore porn, but systematic prostitution. That is, he'd gone to prostitutes on a regular basis. And he kind of came up for air one day and was working at a place and noticed there was a particular woman that he really liked. But he wasn't sure whether he was carrying HIV or AIDS. He was certainly carrying a quota of guilt about what he had done. He started coming back to church. He actually came back to our church for a while, and it was the perfect sermon. You know, he appeared to want to come back to God and confess and repent. And the series was on assurance from Romans. But as time went on, what was clear was that it wasn't about getting right with God. It was, you know, he wanted basically a clean bill of health from God because he wasn't sure whether he was carrying HIV or hepatitis. And with a clean bill of health that he discovered that he did have, he then pursued this relationship with, which a lovely lady she may have been, but she was off limits to him. She was a non-Christian. And there he went to pursue yet another relationship on his terms and not God. And as it turned out, that relationship ended up being hijacked. And he reminds me of that proverb that we looked at earlier, just touched on. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Proverbs will teach us you don't have to wait for the day of judgment to reap what you sow. And in the end, fools don't love wisdom nor the discipline that comes with it. So let me ask you this morning, who is the love of your life? Because I hope it's wisdom. And wisdom that has become flesh is the Lord Jesus who is wooing you to himself. In Proverbs 8:17, we read, wisdom says, I love those who love me and those who seek me find me. That's Jesus, you know. Wisdom, which has become flesh, wants to warn us. In Proverbs 5-7, there is a systematic warning against committing adultery, being wooed by the adulterer. And as you know, most people who'll tell you about who have fallen into adultery say it was never just one decision, it was 1,000 decisions. Each in and of themselves innocent. Put together, they were moving in a direction that led to sin. So let's walk our way through the journey of adultery through this man. Stage one, it always begins with your attitude to the Word of God. Prevention is better than cure. Let me read to you the opening 5 verses from the NIV. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Keep God's word close to you. Befriend wisdom. Make her the love of your life. Right now, you're probably in the process of either heading in the direction towards adultery or away from it. Turning up today was an excellent idea. Well done, gentlemen. Coming with an attitude that says, I too am vulnerable, is even more important. It's the problem. Do you think this word is for you? This group over here, do you think this word is for you? That group, do you think this word is for you? Do you think you are vulnerable to adultery? Oh, Ray, I'm 75. It's the last thing on my mind. Do you think, guys, that this is a word for you? Because I'm telling you it is. And you can have an adulterous heart. It doesn't have to translate into sex. One psychologist said half the men that he sees who have committed adultery were actually in good marriages. That surprised me there. First step, I need to understand that I am vulnerable. I'm but a stone's throw away. Gordon MacDonald, the famous preacher who wrote that very famous book, Ordering Your Private World, and he was interviewed on the radio one day and probably asked a very stupid question. And the question was, do you feel, Gordon, that there's any area of your life that you're not likely to be tempted in? What kind of a stupid question is that? Anyway, he paused for a moment and then gave a stupid answer. I don't feel I'm tempted in the area of my personal relationships, he says. I have a strong marriage and my wife and I love each other. Well, if you know the story of that dear brother, and he is our dear brother, he went on to have an affair that imploded his ministry. And in his book called Reordering Your Broken World, and it's a very helpful book because he did repent, he just quoted another brother and said, an unguarded strength can become a double weakness. It probably was a strong area of his life. And then thought to himself, therefore, I don't need to take heed. Reminds me of someone I know, a woman who hated the fact that her mum committed adultery, despised her for it, and because of that, always thought she would never do it. It was an unguarded strength, and then was devastated when she ended up committing adultery and ending up just like her mum. Now bind the words of God. Take heed. This is for you. This is for... Do not be naive. And like I said, you could be single. You're called to guard other people's marriages, not just your own. You're called to guard the future marriage of someone who you're tempted to sleep with. So are you listening? That's the issue I want to make at this point. Okay, stage two. Before adultery happens in the body, it always happens in the heart. Before you're in her bed, she's in your head. Proverbs 6:25. Previous chapter. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. Jesus was right on the money, wasn't he, when he equated the heart that lusts and the heart that commits adultery. Doing it, thinking about it, has that equal sign attached to it. And so we come back to that whole area of where your heart has been. What are you feeding your mind on? What are you watching? What are you exposing yourself in the privacy of your office bedroom? What images are you looking at? And you may have even put covenant eyes on your computer, but you know that memory stick carries some porn that no one else knows about, not even your accountability partner. Get rid of it. What are you nursing? Who are you thinking of when you make love to your wife? Is it your wife or another? Who are you sleeping with before marriage? Because I tell you, if you do not exercise self-control before you're married, you won't be able to exercise control after. Do you live under the lordship of Christ in the area of your sexuality as a single person? Well, the thought is soon followed by the walk. Proverbs wants us to learn from observing how the world works. And Solomon here is observing an adultery through the lattice window in progress. Now remember, he himself is the product of a marriage that was birthed in adultery, David and Bathsheba. And thinking always leads to action. Chapter 7, verse 7. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Your feet will always take you where your mind has been. You know that. Here is a young and foolish man in the prime of his life. They say of teenagers, they're like hormones on two legs. I find 50-year-olds can be exactly the same. And at every step, he's making a choice to take him to the one he's lusted after. He eventually goes down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house, where wisdom says, flee sexual immorality, run, don't walk. Foolishness says, I wonder how close I can get without getting burnt. So again, I ask you, if you're vulnerable at this stage right now, who of the opposite sex do you feel good being in their company? They just kind of make you feel... They laugh at your jokes. They respect your decisions. And as a result, you make choices to be in their company. Find yourself having lunch, an innocent cup of coffee, picking them up from work. I know of one teacher who, female teacher, used to stay behind to do her work in the staff room at school. Her explanation was legitimate. She wanted to not bring her work home with her. She thought that was more loving for the family. But in her case, it was a cover-up. She wanted to be in the company of a particular male teacher in the staff room who made her feel good. Those long conversations. She told herself there was ministry opportunities, evangelism, and she did evangelize him as well, just to placate her guilt. I'm sure there were mixed motives operating. But all along the way, he was what her own husband wasn't. He was tender, he cared, he listened, and he was married, and so was she. And as the sun set, they found himself embracing in each other's arms. That's why they're called deeds of darkness. We like to have the light off when we sin. I once remember reading a book about King David, drawing attention to the fact that, that the story of adultery for King David begins because he was somewhere where he shouldn't have been. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, we're told that David remained in Jerusalem. And the writer says, it's very good to ask the question on a regular basis, am I right now where I'm supposed to be? Well, you can say yes today, guys, well done. But that question needs to follow you 7 days a week, 24/7. Am I right now where I'm supposed to be? I don't know how many times I've asked the question and thought, maybe not. Am I where I'm supposed to be? Stage 4, the encounter, begins with a look, chapter 7, verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. Her clothes allowed you to see just enough to make you want more. I don't need to go into descriptions. It might have been a short skirt, transparent clothes, sufficient cleavage. Her manner inviting. There's no risk of rejection here. He came to her, she comes to him, both culpable in different ways. The look turns into the touch. Verse 11, she's loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. They stray, but they never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. Ah, the touch. Unlike the wife he may have left behind, she's not going to say, not tonight, darling, I've got a headache. If there's any doubt of that, she plants one big mother of a kiss on him. She wants him to know that she wants him. With wisdom comes discipline. Adultery offers no restraint, no limits, no rejection. There's no fobbing off from a wife who's got 3 kids under 6 and tired. No, all she's saying is yes, yes, yes. It's how pornography works, doesn't it? You know, it's always erotic but non-threatening. The images are always come. Now, whenever I train my guys, whenever they walk past and see, some pornographic image on a billboard or outside a news agent, and that image, they sort of plant themselves in your head before you even have a... Just speak to that image. Just say to that image, you don't care about me, you lady, you're trying to rip me off. You're trying to rip me off, kind of personify. Yes, they're both guilty here. But, the most powerful thing here isn't the look or the touch. I reckon it's the words. Interesting words, religious words, religions. How many adulteries have begun at a prayer meeting from a Bible study? Proverbs 7:14, she says to him, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfill my vows. It's a bit hard to get behind it. It may be that she says that to soothe his guilt and hers. It may be that she's declaring that she's sort of spiritually clean. It may be that, there's food left over from the fellowship offerings and, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Either way, she overwhelms him with acceptance. Verse 15, so I came out to meet you. I look for you and have found you. See, there's no rejection here, is there? You're the one that I want? Ooh, 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 honey. Oh, the need to be wanted is such a powerful... Forget elephant tusks. This is the real aphrodisiac. Does that translate all right? Yeah. Women, whether they're 16 or 65... This is where they're vulnerable. There's nothing more intoxicating than a man who will listen to their pain and whisper loving words. That's why if you want to guard marriages, gentlemen, make sure you're speaking those words of life to the souls of your wife. Words that their own fathers never said, words that their husbands have stopped saying, that we stop saying, so easily taken for granted. Now, she flirts with her body, she flirts with her words. That's why, guys, single guys never marry a flirt. You can't trust them. Those of you guys who are flirts, you've somehow in the way your psychology is, you kind of feel more of a man as you, with the touch, with that winsomeness that draws try to find your identity somewhere else because that will eventually lead down that road. And if you can't quite see it, if you can see another guy who is by nature flirtatious with the opposite, please speak to him about it. It's the most loving thing you can do, even if you hate your guts for doing it. Well, her words here paint pictures of pleasure. Verse 16, I have covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. The cinnamon thing doesn't work for me because I hate toast crumbs in bed. Really bad. It's a bit of a turn-off, really. But you get the idea, and I think some of them are metaphors for sexual organs in the Song of Songs. But maybe a modern version is, champagne, strawberries and cream, and satin sheets. Maybe that's kind of like a 21st century version. And wouldn't this be a beautiful picture? It was between a husband and a wife going away for a weekend just to rekindle their love for each other. But no, this is pretending to be Genesis 2, naked and no shame. But there's nothing Genesis 2 about this. No, verse 18, she says, come, let us drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. I tell you, this could have been written yesterday. It was written 3,000 years ago. It could have been written yesterday. Here is sexual immorality parading itself as love again. There's nothing loving about this. This is hate. As one cynical poem beautifully put it, it's not tonight we will make love, it's tonight we will fake love, because that's what every adultery is, fake. She invites him, let us enjoy ourselves with love. Words so persuasive. And then the clincher deal, especially for every male, you can get away with it. She's offering him safe sex. Verse 19. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. Perhaps he's going off to see a prostitute himself. With persuasive words, she has led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. See, he's going to be away. We can enjoy. There's not going to be any consequences here. That's what's destroyed Christian men, has it not? In that room, with that screen, with pixelated Charlene or whoever you're looking at, photoshopped, offering that approval. You can masturbate in front of the image at 3 a.m. and no one knows. You can get away with it. Or so we think. But the promise here is you can escape consequences. That's the thing you've always got to resist. Too often we have just a flat image of what the situation. We need to see life more as an unfolding video. Where is this going to lead? Can I be blunt? After the ejaculation, then what? Then what? Let's run that story out for a while, because that's what we're being told here. We've got to live like this. This actually guards our purity. It keeps lets the story run itself out. Because there is a price to be paid for adultery, and this chapter wants to tell us. Even chapter 5 tells us the public shame of it all, because no one gets away with it, eh? All the time, this man is unaware that he is being watched through the lattice window. Few adulteries ever stay secret, really. There's the public shame, the price of the public shame. Way back in chapter 5, verse 14, I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Everyone gets to know. I think of the man who takes his child to a preschool attached to a school where he was once a pastor in, now no longer serving in that church, no longer serving Christ, because he decided to shack up with the female minister in that church. And he knows, everyone knows, and lives with that shame. And then the jealousy and the consequences of it. In chapter 6, verse 34, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. They're not called crimes of passion for no reason. Husband finds his wife. Wife finds her husband in bed with another person. Out comes the gun, dead. Good number of murders and bashings have taken place. I remember being called up to be told of an adultery that took place. It was a man who slept with his best friend's wife. Both were in the church. It gutted us for years, that adultery. Partly because, too, there was no repentance. They went off, got married, had a kid, until years later when they did repent. But the journey was so painful for us. But I remember getting the call from her, the culprit, saying, come over, Ray, the police have been called, he's losing it. And I walked in there and saw him punch a hole through the wall. It could have been her face. But the pain of adultery, it's like a stone thrown into a pond. The ripples go everywhere, don't they? The victims, the spouses, the innocent spouses who are caught up in it. The children who see mum and dad no longer together. The sexually transmitted diseases, the divorce, the debt. The fact that, as one child says, I never got over it. I've had to tell more than one person who's thinking about crossing that line and said, Just picture yourself having to explain to your kids why mummy and daddy don't live together anymore because you decided to have sex with somebody else. I said, it's not a sexy image, is it? And I remember a lady coming up to me. She said, Ray, you know, I remembered you saying it, and I was working with her own marriage. You know, their business was going bust. Her husband was angry a lot of the time. The guy who worked in the restaurant, the chef, was really sensitive and kind. She said, I got very, very close. And then I pictured having to tell my children about why mum and dad don't live together anymore because I had sex with him. And she said, I didn't like that. I didn't want to do that. And now her marriage is actually back on track, but on the brink of disaster. And then the guilt before God himself, because sometimes people do go to their grave without anyone else knowing other than the two culprits. But God is watching. Chapter 5, verse 21. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. I remember in the case of that couple who had committed adultery, the guy who was the culprit who slept with his best man's wife and then ended up marrying her. Eventually he repented 3 years later, and I said to him, because I actually believe he did know that I led him to the Lord. And he was a genuine Christian. And I said, help me enter into your world. During the time when the whole adultery was unfolding, what was going on inside? And he said, Ray, he was a truck driver. He said, I'd be driving my truck. And he said, the details of the adultery and the lies, because the lies and the cover-up, he said, it just unfolded like this video before my eyes. It would regularly do it. He said, as it was doing it, he said, I would start to hyperventilate. I couldn't kind of live with the reality of it. And I'd have to pull over and I just have to kind of suppress the truth because it was intolerable to live with. I thought, yeah, wow, no one gets away, eh? Verse 27, her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. I don't know how many times people commit adultery, don't repent and throw away their faith in the process. Not all, but it's astounding to me that so many just keep on going down that road and not only keep the adultery going, but just walk away from Jesus and never come back. Oh, you pour hot coals into your lap, it's got to burn. I remember talking to one lady, I bumped into her. She was actually the secretary of the preschool that my youngest daughter went to. And I bumped into her in the shopping centre. And, you know, sometimes as a minister, you kind of get the whole story in 25 minutes, you know. And she said, Ray, I've got to tell you, I've got two kids, two adult daughters. One was in a bad marriage. I knew it wasn't going to last. But she said the second daughter, she was married to a really good guy. He was in the army. He was a salt of the earth kind of guy. These weren't Christians, but she was just describing a good guy. And he was in the army. And one day he went out with the boys for a drink. And he wasn't even a big drinker himself. And one beer led to 10. And he said he just woke up one early that morning in bed with another woman. Couldn't even remember it. But he knew he'd done it. Oh, he left, went home, sat on it for about 9 months, couldn't cope with the guilt. Finally, he told his wife straight away. She took the kids, left him, never to return. He got depressed on antidepressants, seeing a psychiatrist on suicide watch. So, welcome to adultery. Now, let me tell you, if you're thinking, oh, well, his mistake was he shouldn't have told the wife. You're thinking that? I tell you, you don't know how seriously close you are to danger. And let me tell you, he did the right thing. It took me a long time to realise this. Your wife has a right to know where your body has been because it's her body. If you've committed adultery, I think she has the right to know. That's a tough one. Maybe we want to talk to your pastor before you do anything about it. And I reluctantly have come to that conclusion, but she has a right to know. Welcome to adultery. Well, here's let me read to you the female victim of that adultery that took place. We interviewed her. And I got her to write up what it was like for her to have her husband be unfaithful to her. Now, you've got to understand, this was in the 10th year of their marriage. And in this same year, she finally gets pregnant after waiting 10 years. And in the middle of all this mess of her husband sleeping with her friend, she has this joyous news that she's pregnant from her husband. And then gives birth to a stillborn child. So she's dealing with the grief of that as well as her husband's adultery. Let me read to you her reflection on the damage it caused her. She said, when I was told by my ex-husband, it was like standing on a chasm and looking down into this big black sinkhole with no end. The word despair wouldn't even begin to summarise it all. It felt overwhelmingly blacker than black. I couldn't even fathom the possibility of there being light at the end of the tunnel, to the point that 6 months later I could have easily driven over a bridge. In such a short space of time, my world totally changed. There were so many losses to grieve over. Benjamin, my son, not being a mother, my marriage, my friendships, my home, that it was impossible to grieve one without being impacted by the other. I mourned the loss of broken promises and vows. There was no more us in the future. And when I was at home, I grieved alone. My pain and loss was my own. No spouse to be there, as we had promised to one another those many years. I experienced and felt total abandonment and rejection, not only by his actions, but by his words. My relationships with his family ceased, which was a great loss for me. Family and friends were hurt through their actions and behaviour, and to this day I still carry that pain, the realisation of how deceitful they had been and the lies that were told to hide their actions. I felt dirty and violated in what was once my home, because the adultery took place in their bedroom. Church relationships and dynamics changed. My self-esteem and self-worth as a woman, as a wife, as a friend, totally destroyed, even though he was the one who had betrayed and broken our relationships. Welcome to adultery. The only one who wins is Satan. And wisdom wants us to know that God's way is the best way. Wisdom calls on us to find our pleasure in the one we have vowed or will be vowed to. Because the opposite to adultery in this section actually isn't celibacy. It's finding pleasure in your marriage bed to the one you had committed to worship God by sexually serving your partner. The one who loves wisdom ends up loving their spouse and delighting in their body. Way back in Proverbs 5, it's a very interesting, I love the fact that it's in the Bible, Proverbs 5, 18 and 20. It says, may you rejoice, I think it's on the screen, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then it says, may her breath satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? I just love the fact that's in the Bible. Mastectomy or no mastectomy, find your delight in your spouse. And the call for wisdom is to learn to be satisfied with the one you said I do to delight in her breasts and not the breasts of another woman. That's why we got married. 1 Corinthians 7, that's one of the reasons. Even if they're not quite packaged the same way years later. There's nothing more sexier, you know, than a guy who listens and a wife who apologises, even if it comes from someone who's 20 kilos heavier than when you first said I do. There's a guy in our church, he was a printer and worked in a place where there were centrefolds everywhere. Naked women everywhere in this workplace. I don't know if it's legal now to do that, but it was then. Every day he went to work, he was confronted with these naked women. And he thought, how am I going to handle this? So what he did was he started bringing his children's drawings and he kept putting them on the wall because he wanted to redefine himself as a man who was in a covenant relationship with his wife and was a father of children. And he wanted to be a Christ-like husband and a God-like father. So he kept putting them on the wall. And then I said to him, I said, Steve, have you ever thought of putting this Proverbs 5 verse up? You know, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. So that's what he did. He put that exact verse smack bang in the middle of all these centerfolds. May her breasts and not these satisfy you. See, that's truth in the face of lies. That's wisdom in the presence of foolishness. So in closing, friends, where are you? If you think this is not a warning for you, then get scared because you are closer than you think. If you've been lusting after another, you need to stop it. If you've been moving in the direction of a relationship with someone who's off limits, you need to end it. I know someone who resigned from their job because they found themselves getting too close to someone else at work. They guarded their marriage that much. If you've stopped delighting in the breasts of your wife, resume it. If you are in an adulterous relationship, that you haven't repented of, then can I say today, be assured, adulterers who do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're heading for hell. You need to know that. I cannot stress that anymore. You need to repent and do it today because you don't know tomorrow is not promised to you. But you also need to know If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful, he is just, he has paid for those sins, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You need to know that more than anything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a heavy word, very serious, very sober reminder. It's for everyone here, it's for me, Lord, it's for every man here. Thank you that my brothers have turned up this morning to hear it. Such an encouragement to me. For those, Lord, who perhaps have thought too highly of themselves and really do not think that they're somehow vulnerable to adultery and sexual immorality, Father, by your Spirit, convict them again that they are but a stone's throw away, and for them to not be naive and simple. For those, Lord, who have been lusting after another, a particular person at work, at study, a neighbour, someone in the Bible study, someone in the church, Father, convict us of this that we may end it. Help us to approach another brother whom we trust to basically name that situation. Father, for those of us who have been moving in the direction of finding ourselves having lunch with or meeting up with someone, it's not turned sexual, there's been no embrace yet, there's been no kiss, but we know it's not that far. Father, we pray that we will end it today, even if it means resigning from our job. Father, for those of us who have stopped delighting in our spouse, perhaps because of porn we've become dissatisfied with our spouse, who can't compete with these pixelated photoshopped images. Whatever the reason, Lord, maybe our spouse has grown much heavier, less attractive in the eyes of the world. Help us to see them with fresh eyes and encourage them. Help us to resume in delighting in the body of the spouse you have given us. And for those, Lord, who may well be here today who are presently in an adulterous relationship, help them to hear the words from the Apostle Paul that adulterers who do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. Father, by the power of the Spirit of God, help them to flee from the wrath to come by confessing, repenting, and knowing that they, along with all of us who have committed adultery in the heart, and that is all of us, find ourselves washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That he who knew no sin had become those many sexually immoral sins at the cross and took full responsibility for our rebellion in this area and has washed us whiter than snow. And that is what we are in Christ Jesus. Amen.